We're going to be in the book of Mark. Like Jason said, we're starting a new series, which is really exciting. So yes, if you just find the book of Mark, we'll be in chapter one today anyway, so that's quite easy to find. Great. Okay, as Jason said, my name's Katie. I'm part of the team here. And it's really lovely to be with you all tonight. Okay. So I grew up with my family. Something that we did quite a lot was going to visit castles. I don't know if anybody else had the same. In fact, we still love to visit castles as a family. And so as a child, when we were going to visit one, I knew what I was expecting. I was expecting battlements and stone walls and the little arrow slit windows. And sometimes they'd be having historical reenactments that you could watch, and I really enjoyed that, I did. I really liked going to castles. And I had this picture in my head of what that was like. And then one day my parents said, oh, we're going to visit this place called Maiden Castle in Dorset, which is where I grew up. And so I thought, great, castles, I know what that is, fantastic, I'm going to enjoy this. And we got there. And, well, it was a hill. It was just a hill. There were no walls, no battlements, definitely no reenactments. It was just a hill, and I remember thinking, this is not what I have in my head as a castle. This is not what I'm expecting at all. And it turns out, actually, it was a Roman hill fort. So it means that there's this kind of hill, and there's these fascinating layers of ridges around it that were part of the defense of the Roman hill fort that was at the top in days of yore. And apparently it was quite strategically important. None of the stuff at the top is really there anymore. And in the eyes of a child, anyway, it is just a hill. A hill which I now enjoy and appreciate. But yeah, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of something just really not being what you expected. You know, you've got this picture in your head of what something's going to be, and it just isn't. And it might be maybe you ordered something online and it arrived and was really not what you thought it was going to be, or you ordered something in a restaurant. Or maybe you, like me, had an experience of going somewhere and it wasn't what you expected. Everyone always says that when they visit the Little Mermaid in Copenhagen that it's actually really tiny, you know, that kind of thing. Or the Mona Lisa, apparently that's really tiny as well. Sorry if that ruins it for anyone, but yeah. Maybe, actually, you're a Christian here today and you're thinking, actually, being a Christian doesn't really look like I thought it would. The Christian life doesn't look like I thought it would. Maybe you expected turrets and actually it looks more like a hill. Maybe you think, I know that Jesus has conquered sin and death, but I still struggle with sin in my life. Why is that? And why is there still death in the world? And we've spent the week as a church praying for the persecuted church. And maybe you think, well, what's that about? If Jesus is reigning, then why is there still that kind of stuff going on if Jesus is in control? Maybe the Christian life doesn't look like you expected it to. Or maybe actually you're not a Christian, but you do have a clear picture in your head of what you think the Christian life is like, and you do have a clear picture in your head of what you think Jesus is like. I wonder what that picture is, what those expectations that you have are. And I wonder if you'd be willing to consider that they might be wrong. So over the next year, we're going to be digging into this book, the book of Mark, in the Bible. We're going to be really taking our time over it, looking at who Jesus is, what he did, what he said. And hopefully we'll answer some of those questions. Probably won't answer all of them. But what I'm really hoping and praying is, as we do this series, every one of us will have our expectations challenged in some way. So the book of Mark is one of four gospels at the beginning of the New Testament, and they're eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And Mark is the shortest, probably the earliest, written as well, in the AD 60s, roughly, written to non-Jewish Christians in Rome. And Mark is a bit different from the others in the sense that it's not a traditional narrative, but it's actually more of a mosaic. It's like a collection of scenes that Mark has put together that build up this picture of who Jesus is. A collection of sort of everyday scenes and then the special scenes. A bit like some of you might have boards on your wall with lots of photos of your life. And it might have everyday things like me with my dog. Or it might have special things like the day I graduated or prom day or something like that. And together it builds up this picture of who you are. And Mark is a bit like that. with Jesus. And as Mark does this, as he builds this mosaic, he brings out two main themes. One is this idea of Jesus as a king and with a kingdom. The king and a kingdom. And the kingdom is something that you might have heard talked about, or even sung about. We sing that song, don't we? Build your kingdom. And you might have thought, I don't really get that. I'm not really sure what that means. So hopefully this series will help us with that. And the other theme is what it's like to follow Jesus. Or discipleship is another word that we could use for that. And with both of these, what Mark wants to show us with his mosaic is that neither of them look like you expect them to. So we recently had the Queen, was it last week? She's now got the longest reign of any British monarch. That sounds very queenly, doesn't it? A very mighty queenly thing to do, and good for the kingdom. And yet, the finest hour of the kingdom that Mark is talking about is not when the king has been reigning for the longest, but when the king is nailed to a cross and dies. What kind of kingdom is that? And the life of following Jesus, that's a life of sacrifice, of bearing your cross. And actually, the original readers of Mark would have understood that quite well, because they were undergoing intense persecution from the Roman Empire, a little bit like some of those Christians that we were praying for over the last week. We see in Mark that the Christian life is not meant to be easy. And so Mark shows these things to us through his mosaic, that neither the king and the kingdom nor following Jesus look like you expect them to look. But they are far, far more glorious and beautiful than we could ever imagine. So much greater than expectations could be. So I'm actually just going to pray for us, and then we're going to dig into Mark. Father God, thank you for the book of Mark. Thank you that we get to spend time in it. And I pray that you would be revealing yourself to us through this series. I pray that you would be challenging our expectations. And I pray that you would be helping us to answer that question of just what kind of king is Jesus? Amen. So yeah, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1. We'll get there. Here we go. Okay, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So the first piece that Mark puts down in his mosaic actually initially doesn't appear to be about Jesus at all, but about this other guy, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a prophet, meaning that God used him to tell people what was coming. And what did he say was coming? He said, "One more powerful than I." So John the Baptist's role was to signpost towards someone else who was going to come, someone greater, someone really special that was coming. And actually, in fact, both John, the signpost, and the person that he was signposting to, were themselves prophesied about hundreds of years before. That's why we get this passage from Isaiah right at the beginning there, to remind us to place it in history and say, this is this guy. This is him. And it's all tied up in a greater prophecy that a king, a Messiah, a savior was coming, and that with him would come a new kingdom. So just to go into the history of that a bit, God's people had been in a really bad place. So God had marked them out as his own, and they'd had amazing blessing under King Solomon and King David. But then the kings that followed them in the Old Testament turned away from God and did awful things. And eventually, God has to withdraw his blessing from them. And they lose everything. They get sent into exile in Babylon. They have to leave behind their homes and their way of life. But even in that, God sent prophets to bring them words of hope. So you get people like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they are speaking of a future where God is going to redeem and restore his people, where a new king is going to come who is greater than either David or Solomon, and where God's power and love and authority is going to break in like never before. And you might be thinking as I say that, what? But isn't God already king? Hasn't he always been ruling over everything? Isn't that sort of the point? And yes, he was, and he is, and he does. And we see that all over scripture. But what God was promising to do there was something new. He was going to make his kingly authority known on earth like never before. He was going to save his people. He was going to save them from the sin that had made them turn away from him. He was going to save them from their enemies. He was going to comfort them. He was going to dwell among them in an age of righteousness and of peace and of beauty, which all sounds quite good, doesn't it? Yeah? Sounds good. So you see, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a physical area of land like the United Kingdom. We're talking about God's rule and reign. So where we see the kingdom of God is where we're seeing God's reign shown and in all its glory. And this is what God's people were promised was coming. And they had to wait a long time. So they did get to come back from exile 70 years later, but then they entered this 400-year gap in which God seemed to have gone silent on them, actually. There were no more prophets to tell them what was coming. And actually, if you're interested, that is the 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testaments. And by the end of this time, you've got God's people oppressed by the Roman Empire, really downtrodden, and starting to wonder if God had forgotten them. And yet they've still got this promise spoken over them that someone was coming, that a chosen Messiah was going to come, was going to tear down their enemies, was going to come in a blaze of glory and usher a new age of prosperity and peace for God's people. And then in an obscure backwater town in the Roman Empire, a guy called John the Baptist gets up and starts saying, now is that time. He's coming. That Messiah you're waiting for, he's coming. And sure enough, Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, appears and starts teaching. And what's the first thing that Jesus says as he begins his ministry? The time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe. Good news. We see it right here in Mark. The time has come. All the waiting and the longing is over. The kingdom of God is near you. And as we go on in that chapter, I didn't read the whole chapter, but I went on a bit. And we start to see, Jesus starts to show them exactly what that kingdom's going to be like. We start to see him healing people, setting people free from demons, calling people to follow him. And yet, what we also see as we go on in Mark, what we will see, is that the kingdom doesn't look at all like they expected it to. And neither does its king. So far from being a mighty warrior in a blaze of glory, this king is a humble carpenter from a nowhere town. In the book of Luke, when it's talking about this same time period when Jesus is starting to teach and say the kingdom of God is near, Jesus uses another passage from Isaiah, another part of a prophecy that talks about an anointed one who's going to come and set people free and is going to be filled with the Spirit. And he uses this to show people, to point people towards himself. He uses it to kind of show people, this is me, this is now. And they go, what? That guy? Isn't that just Joseph's son? They know Joseph. They know Jesus. They're just carpenters. And they actually get really angry with Jesus for getting ideas above his station. Ultimately, they try and kill him. They're longing desperately for a Messiah who's going to free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And this carpenter thinks he can do anything about it. What can he do against the might of the Romans? They were so angry with him. And Jesus, well, he has authority, yes. He has authority like they've never seen before, in fact. We'll see him commanding the waves, commanding demons, and they have no choice but to obey. And people are going, they're already doing it in chapter 1. Who is this? Who is this guy? No one teaches like him. We've never seen this before. So he has authority, yes, but he doesn't lord his authority over them. He doesn't trumpet his identity and power. He doesn't come in a blaze of glory. And I don't know about you, but if it were me, I think I'd be like, it's okay, everyone. I'm here. It's going to be fine. I'm going to save the day. Don't you worry. I'm here. Just come and, I don't know, bow at my feet or something. I'm going to save the day. I think that's what we do, isn't it? But far from that, for most of Jesus' ministry, when people figure out who he really is, he tells them to be quiet about it and not tell anyone. Again, we see it even here in verse 25. So the kingdom that Jesus teaches about and embodies, the kingdom that he's saying is near, is not one where rulers appear in pomp and ceremony, but one where the king comes quietly and in secret. It's not one where the ruler sits in splendor and all their subjects scurry about them doing all the work. It's one where the king comes to serve, to kneel down in the dust and wash the feet of his disciples. It's one where the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and we're called to come like children. It's not surprising that sometimes it gets known as the upside down kingdom or the topsy turvy kingdom. And far from crushing the Roman Empire, Jesus refuses to take up a sword. He teaches his followers to turn the other cheek and to pray for those who persecute them. And of course, the real shocker comes when this Messiah, this king, is in fact himself crushed by the Roman Empire, publicly shamed, hung on a cross, mercilessly killed. This could not be further from what God's people were expecting. And yet, there with Jesus on the cross, and he's got this sign above his head that says, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, which was supposed to be ironic, but turns out to be the deepest truth you can imagine. He's there on the cross, crushed, an inch away from death. And one of the centurions So not a Jewish guy, but one of the centurions who was actually overseeing the killing, looks at this man and goes, surely this man was the Son of God. This man who is beaten and bloodied and crushed and looks like nothing. He looks at him and says, surely this man is the Son of God. So what on earth did he see there that made him say that? What is going on here? What kind of king is this? And as we go through this series, and we look at this question over the next few months of what kind of king is this? If you remember just one thing, I want you to remember that the kind of king this is the kind of king who would leave behind all the majesty and splendor of heaven, where he has ruled for all eternity. He would leave that behind and come down and be nailed on a cross for us out of love, because he longs for that relationship to be restored. He always has. That's why he sent that word hundreds of years ago to God's people to say a Messiah is coming, a king who's going to rule, yes, but save as well. He's going to save you from your sin. He's going to restore you to a relationship with the living God. That was what was on his heart as he hung there on the cross. You were on his heart as he hung there on the cross. That is what kind of king we have. And he wants to draw us into a relationship with him and to draw us into his kingdom. A kingdom that has a cross at its center. I wonder, is that the kind of picture that you had in your head of Jesus when you came in here today? And as many of you know, that isn't the end of the story, because 3 days later, Jesus rose again, victorious, having defeated sin and death. It is finished. He's done it. He's defeated sin and death. That's what kind of king he is. Death has no power over him. So I hope that you can see that as I talk about something not being like you expected it to be, what I don't mean is that it's disappointing or somehow less and we should lower our expectations. What I mean is that we should raise our expectations. This is something greater than we could ever imagine. Relationship with the living God, acceptance, freedom, fully known and fully loved by this kind of king. But I do wonder if you've noticed the potential problem in this, which is that if Jesus is king and he's come and won the victory, if the kingdom has come, then why is there still so much rubbish in the world? Why is there still so much suffering? If the kingdom has come, why are there still sick people? Why do we look out the window and not see righteousness and peace, but see pain and loneliness and brokenness? Why is there a persecuted church to pray for if the kingdom has come? Why do I still struggle with sin in my life if Jesus has conquered sin on the cross? Well, the truth is that the kingdom is what we call both now and not yet. It's now and it's not yet. It has come, but not yet fully. We're still waiting for that. This is not a very good analogy, but it's a little bit like being engaged, in the sense that your relationship with a person has fundamentally shifted when you get engaged with them. And there's things that change about the way that your lives with each other are, but actually won't come in fullness until you then actually get married. And that's a little bit like where we are now. And the Jews didn't expect this at all. They expected it all to come in one go. But this is the mystery of God. He brings his kingdom in stages. Jesus' first coming marked the beginning of the kingdom, but there is still a time to come when Jesus is going to return and he's going to bring his kingdom in fullness, and we're going to get that glorious vision of everlasting peace and righteousness and every tear wiped away and sin and Satan crushed beneath our feet. And then the kingdom will be fully here. So there is a tension to be held there, and it can be tempting to try and resolve it and say, well, no, the kingdom must be either here or not here. But that doesn't fit with what we see or actually what God has promised. So we live in what we call the now and not yet, with many, many blessings of the kingdom available to us now and many, many blessings reserved for the time that is yet to come. And in the meantime, We get to live in the light of this. We get to live in the light of what Jesus has already won for us at the cross. We can expect to see the kingdom at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We can pray in faith for people to be healed. Some won't be, but some will. We can look around us and see many, many people that aren't interested in Jesus, but many, many more whose lives are transformed by meeting him, who grab hold of the gospel and see his power change their lives. We can see Christian brothers and sisters around the world and ourselves as well facing difficulty and sometimes feeling that God is far away, but we can have his spirit in us and we can draw nearer to him than we ever have before. Kingdom blessings now. And we can have a sure and certain hope that Jesus is going to come back and then the kingdom will come in its fullness. So how do we step into this blessing? Well, Jesus tells us the answer right at the start in this passage that we've read today. Repent and believe. The time has come. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe and follow him. Repent simply means turning away from your old thinking to God's thinking. Turning away from your old way of life to God's way of life. Submitting to his way. And trusting and believing is simply trusting in God's promises. Trusting in what Jesus has accomplished at the cross. And following him, well, that's not without cost, as many people in this room know. As many of the people that we were praying for over the week know. And we see this in the disciples even early on in this passage. Jesus calls them to come and follow him and they leave everything behind. We'll see this more and more as the book goes on. As I said, it's one of Mark's main themes. But it is worth it. It's worth it. The kingdom of God is here. What could be better? And the kingdom of God is coming. Eternity with God and pleasures at his right hand. That's what it promises in the Bible. It is worth it. So right at the start of this series, where we'll go on and explore more of exactly what kind of king Jesus is, I actually want to give us the opportunity right now to hear his voice calling us. Repent, believe, follow me. Repent, believe, follow me. So I'm just going to pause for a moment and give us an opportunity to actually just listen. Because Jesus is here by his spirit. He can speak to us. He loves to speak to us. And I just want you to listen and hear that voice. Repent, believe, come follow me. Allow him to just, he might just want to put his finger on an area of your life that you need to perhaps repent or that you need to believe. Or he might call you for the first time to follow him. So I'm just going to pause for a moment. Let's just allow him to speak to us. We're going to have opportunity to respond to this through worship in a moment. But before we do, I'd like us to do something that we did this morning, which I didn't realize David was going to do. But I think God might be trying to teach us to come back to the basics, perhaps. We're going to use the words of the Lord's Prayer together to respond today. And for those not familiar with it, it's a prayer that God taught his followers to help them understand what prayer should be like. And in it, it encourages us to pray for God's kingdom to come, to see more of that kingdom power breaking out, even as we look ahead to when the kingdom's going to come fully. And in this prayer, we can't help but recognize that God is God and we are his subjects. We can't help but recognize that we need to submit our lives to him. And in this prayer, it asks for forgiveness for our sins. In fact, it's the ultimate prayer of repentance and belief, really. You can pray it as a well-seasoned Christian. The Christian life is full of little repentances, full of little needing to turn our way back to God. Or you can pray it as your first prayer, as you enter into a relationship with God. It's not the only prayer you can pray to do that. You can pray also with other words, but actually it's the prayer that I prayed when I gave my life to Jesus. When I was 5 or 6 years old, sat on my bed with my mum, I prayed these words. and I've never looked back, and I never will. So we're just going to pray these words together. And then I'll pray for us from that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And just with every head bowed or everyone's eyes closed, I just want to ask if you prayed that prayer actually for the first time tonight, I just want to ask if you could just wave at me, because it's a wonderful prayer to pray, and we'd love to celebrate with you. Thank you. Yeah, that is wonderful. Praise God. I'm gonna pray for us now, and then I'll hand over to Sam. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Mark starts his gospel. Thank you that because of that good news, thank you that we can come to you. We can lay our mess and our brokenness at your feet. Thank you that your love for us is so deep that you would give up the majesty and the splendor of heaven to die on a cross for us. Lord, we are amazed. And we're so grateful that you didn't do what we expected you to do. We're so grateful that you did something that was far beyond what we could imagine, far beyond what we could ask or expect. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us here today to raise our expectations, to raise our expectations of who you are and of what you're going to do. Lord, help us to deeply desire seeing your kingdom break out in our lives. Help us to grow in prayer, to grow in crying out to you for seeing kingdom power around us, for seeing lives changed, for seeing healings, for seeing your grace at work. Lord, would you raise our faith? And Lord, would you just keep, as we go on in this series, keep revealing to us what kind of king you are. Thank you, Lord. Amen.